Matthew 21 is where we will be this morning. I have a rather lengthy text for our message from verse 23 all the way to verse 46. I want to read all of these verses, but before I do that, let me just review what we looked at last week. We were also in Matthew chapter 21, and we looked at five truths surrounding the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at how it gave to us a fulfilled prophecy there, where Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and that was, again, in direct fulfillment of a prophecy in the Old Testament. And the reason I find that significant is because the prophecy was fulfilled literally. And when we want to understand how to properly interpret the Bible, just look at how the Bible interprets itself. The prophecies that have been fulfilled in the Old Testament have all been fulfilled literally. I can only think of even one exception that anybody could ever give to that statement, and that's John the Baptist coming in the spirit of Elias or Elijah. And Jesus said that he was the fulfillment of that prophecy, and so it wasn't literally fulfilled, and that Elijah didn't come, you know, in preparation of the Messiah. Instead, John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. But I am confident that that prophecy will still be fulfilled literally. And one of the things you'll notice when studying Old Testament prophecy is sometimes those prophecies have an immediate fulfillment, and then they have an extended or a complete fulfillment. And I believe that that is the case with that prophecy concerning Elijah, and that it too will be fulfilled literally. Because again, every other Old Testament prophecy has been fulfilled literally. And that means the prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled in the Old Testament, or some of the prophecies that are given to us in the New Testament, will also be fulfilled literally. When the book of the Revelation talks about a 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ here upon the earth, I believe that He will come. He will rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years, because that's how the Bible tells me to interpret the Bible. We looked at the great multitude, how they went from praising Him, laying down their clothes as He traipsed toward Jerusalem, to crying out a week later, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him." And we just need to be careful in our own lives that we are not that fickle, that we're not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Let's become grounded in the truths of the Word of God and then stand there for the rest of our days. We looked at how Jesus overthrew the money changers. And again, I'm confident that there would be many Christians surprised at what Jesus did there, because they act as though Jesus was always gentle and was always unabrasive. But that's not true, as we see in this chapter. He made this whip, and then He ran out the money changers from the temple. But on the other side of that, we need to say that Jesus did not act in this manner as the norm. He was, most of the time, gentle and unabrasive. But there just were exceptions. And again, I point both of those things out because the liberals on the far left are wrong to suggest that Jesus would never do such a thing, because He did. The liberals are wrong to suggest that Jesus would never condemn sin, because He did. The liberals on the far left are wrong when they say Jesus would never say anything offensive to anybody. They're wrong, because He did. He called Herod the fox. He called the Pharisees hypocrites when that was necessary. But then again, we need to not go too far to the right. And I know we're pretty far to the right, but believe me, there are people much further to the right than I am. There are people that call others all kinds of names. Okay? Some of them even go to the extent of using curse words, so maybe you wouldn't consider them to the right, but they would call themselves Christians, okay? And they're very abrasive. And even those that may not be quite that far to the right, sometimes they're overly, and we're talking one particular Sunday, about labeling preachers like they label sandpaper. You know, you've got different degrees of sandpaper for rough sanding and for smooth sanding. Well, some preachers are very rough, and some preachers are a little more gentle. If we're going to follow the precedent set by the Lord Jesus Christ, most of the time, and for most people, we will be gentle and unabrasive. But when it comes to religious rulers who are leading people straight to hell, when it comes to politicians like those of Herod's caliber who are immoral and ungodly, those are the times we're to be abrasive. When the house of God is made a den of thieves, those are the times to be abrasive. But that won't be the norm. When we looked at how God perfected praise through common folk, not through the learned, I was reading something yesterday. I can't recall where it was from, but maybe a message of another preacher, and he was talking about all the men of God that were used in a great way. You know, they didn't come from the universities. John the Baptist did his learning out in the wilderness. The disciples, they were ignorant fishermen. Some of the prophets of the Old Testament were nothing more than farmers, common people that God used. That means he can use us, by the way. And then we saw how Jesus cursed the fig tree because it brought forth no fruit. And this is symbolic of the nation of Israel, whom he came and expected fruit, but he saw none. And as a result, set them aside. And we'll see that same theme in our text this morning. Let's go ahead and read our text. I want to begin in verse number 23. Again, this is Matthew 21. It says, "And when he was come into the temple, of the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, Likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, The first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to an husbandman, and he went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandman that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took the servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir, come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they say unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the Scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this parable, they perceived that he spake of them. And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. This morning we want to look at these two parables, the parable of the two sons and the parable of the wicked husbandman. But first, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Lord, this book is filled with truths that are more valuable than silver and gold. And Lord, I pray that you'd give us ears to hear this morning, that we would be able to understand what you have for us. And Lord, might we ensure that we make the correct application of these parables to our own lives, that we would not be displeasing in thy sight like the chief priests and the Pharisees were. Lord, might we indeed be a church and a people, might we be individuals who bring forth the desired fruit. So Lord, bless this message as it goes forth this morning, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said before, when I study the parables and preach on the parables, I look for four different things. I look to understand four different things. The main theme or idea of the text and the parable, the natural idea, the spiritual idea, and then the response that is required on the part of the hearer. And probably, unless the Lord changes my mind, until death do I part, I will probably approach the parables in this manner. And that's how I want to approach these two parables this morning, by discovering and understanding these four different things in both of the parables. And as we do so, we will readily understand how they apply to our lives. A parable is simply an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's a window to let the light in, some preachers have said. The Greek word parabole means to throw something alongside of something else. And that's what Jesus does with the parables in order to open up the truth for those who will hear it. But he also does it to conceal the truth from those who don't have a heart to hear it. I think it was Brother Bocamp maybe on Facebook that recently asked what is necessary, you know, for a profitable Bible study, you know, for coming to the Bible and understanding it. And one of the things that is necessary to truly understand the Bible is to have a heart to hear it and obey it. Because God is not going to take the time to reveal to you more and more Scripture if you're not going to do anything with what He's revealed to you. And so if we find ourselves lacking in spiritual maturity and just not growing in our knowledge of the Bible and in our knowledge of the Lord, perhaps it's because we've not had a heart to hear it. Perhaps it's because we have not put into practice the things that God has already revealed to us. I said to my children, I think it was recently, around the dinner table, when we were having Bible time, there's one particular acquaintance of mine. I don't know them real well. They are one of my Facebook friends, and that's because they're family members of someone from the church in Grafton. But she many times referenced spiritual things, how she's searching for the will of God. Most of the time, though, she's confused as in regards to what it is, you know, and she just wishes she could figure things out. Well, at the very same time, she will post, not everybody's on Facebook, but sometimes they just take a picture with a saying and, you know, post it, you know, and it has some little quaint saying. Well, a lot of times the other things that she posts have curse words in them, you know, and things like that. And so I use that as an example for my children, because here's someone who's struggling to discern the will of God. And I can tell her real quickly that the first thing about the will of God she needs to understand is these are words He doesn't want you to use. Because when she gets that part down, then the next thing might begin to make sense. Do you understand what I'm saying? And by the way, while I'm mentioning Facebook, you'll not find the will of God by signing up to the application that says, here is a message from God. I was reading one of those this morning. Here is a message. Well, I'm telling you what, half those messages, they're not from God. If you want a message from God, then open up the Word of God, the Bible. So let's look here at these two parables. The first is the parable of the two sons. And again, the context here begins with Jesus' discussion with the chief priests about his authority and the baptism of John. Because they asked Jesus a question in verse number 23. They say, by what authority doest thou these things? They were looking at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly he was speaking with great authority. He was forgiving sins as well as healing people. And in light of this, the chief priests wanted to know, who gave you the authority to do this? Of course, they perceived themselves as the spiritual authorities, right? And if anything was to be done spiritually, it was going to have to be done through them, so they thought. But Jesus wasn't going through them. And so they ask him this question. But again, Jesus does this often. Instead of giving them a direct answer, he answers them with a question. And his question is the baptism of John. From whence was it? Was it from heaven? Or was it of man? And as Jesus asked them this question, they're sitting there contemplating and maybe talking amongst themselves saying, I don't think we can answer that question. Because if we say that the baptism of John and his message, if we say it was of God, well, he's going to say, okay, then why didn't you listen to him? And if we say it's of man, then we're going to make a lot of enemies for ourselves because the people believed that John the Baptist was of God. And so they said, we can't answer your question. And he said, neither do I answer your question. But then he gives a couple of parables. And these parables are given directly as a result of Jesus' discussion with the chief priests here. Even as we read towards the end of our text in verse number 45, it said that the chief priests and the Pharisees, when they heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. I mean, that verse helps us tremendously in understanding these two parables. Because we realize that these two parables, at least in part, are speaking of the attitudes of the chief priests and the Pharisees. So let's look at this first parable. What is the main theme or the idea of the parable of the two sons? I believe the main theme of this parable is repentance. Matter of fact, as you go through and look at this parable and the next one that we're going to look at this morning, and then a third parable that Jesus gives in chapter 22, which we'll look at next week, you find a lack of repentance, you find a lack of reverence, and you find a lack of responsiveness. And so that's kind of how you could outline these three different parables if you wanted, and I believe that they're all given in relationship to the very same context and how the chief priests and the Pharisees rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. But I believe this first parable emphasizes the theme of repentance. And maybe we understand that better when we begin to look at the details of the parable. Because notice the natural idea. It says, but what think ye? This is verse 28. What think ye? Like Brother Rick mentioned in Sunday school this morning, sometimes it's good for us not to just read the Bible, but to meditate on it. To stop and think about it. What does Jesus say here? What think ye? You know, reason, sometimes people give me the impression that reason is always bad. It's always negative. Now, I don't, and maybe I need to better explain myself. Jesus here is he's appealing to their reason. That's what he's doing. He's appealing to their reason. And by the way, the Bible is always reasonable. It's always sensible. It is. It's always reasonable. Now, I don't think that we can trust in reason alone. Because the natural mind, the unsaved mind, the unsaved man is naturally going to be drifting away from God and away from His truths and rejecting them. Matter of fact, I was reading some things that some skeptics, some agnostics had to say about Christianity last week, and they were quoting some famous Christians of the past, like Martin Luther, and what they said about reason. And one of them, I think Martin Luther, said that reason is man's chief enemy. And they were trying to make Christians out to be stupid and ignorant because we don't trust in reason, we trust in faith. Well, no, what he was saying is legitimate in some senses, under some circumstances. How about the truth we looked at in Sunday school? You know, you're to give of your first fruits to the Lord. What that means is, for in the Old Testament, of course, their substance was crops. They didn't get a paycheck. Many times it was crops or animals. And so what did they do? They brought the first and gave it to the temple, the first of their harvest. What do? We get a paycheck. So who do we pay first? We pay God. We give Him what is due Him, what is owed Him, off the top. And some people will read, you know, and this biblical principle is found throughout the Bible. Some people will read that and say, well, that doesn't make sense. Because the Bible says if you do that, if you give God the first, if you give Him His tenth, He'll bless you. He'll bless you. He'll cause your barns, you know, to be overflowing. Your wallet's overflowing as well. And some people say, well, that just can't be. If I have to take, you know, one-tenth of my income and give it back to God, give it to God's Word, then I'm going to have less to care for myself and the needs of my family. And some people say, that just doesn't make sense. But what God promised was, if you'll give of Him the first fruits, He will fill your barns with plenty. And so what I'm saying is, rather than trust in reason in that sense, you just trust what God says. You say, I believe God. I believe God. But Jesus is appealing to their sense of reason. What think ye? Because when you read this parable, you come to the same conclusion that everybody would. Notice what it says. But what think ye? A certain man, he had two sons. And he came to the first and he said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. Notice initially the son says, I'm not going. I'm not doing it. He must be 18. He thinks he's his own man. But it says afterward, he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. Yes, sir. Right away, sir. As you say. I mean, what a nice little boy. But it says, and he went not. He's just giving lip service to Dad. He found a baseball and a baseball mitt, and he went and played baseball with the town boys instead of doing what his dad wanted him to do. And so Jesus asked the question, whether of them twain did the will of his father? Again, appealing to the reason, the senses of the chief priests, and they say unto him, the first. Well, of course, the first. Even though initially he responded in a rebellious manner, he repented, he changed his mind. By the way, it kind of gives us a very good definition of repentance, doesn't it? He changed his mind and did what his father bid him to do. And Jesus now makes this application to those that are standing by. Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Again, here's the spiritual idea. Jesus gives us the parable, which gives to us the natural idea. Now here is the spiritual idea. And that is the publicans, the harlots, those that would be considered the most vile of sinners. They go into the kingdom of God before you. But do you know why that is? Because they repented. Were they doing the will of God initially? Were they embracing it as truth? No. But when Jesus came, when John the Baptist came, and they began to preach, repent. And by the way, when the Bible summarizes the message and ministry of John the Baptist, it uses the word repent. In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus began his preaching ministry, it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's why I say the theme of this parable, or the main idea, is repentance. The natural idea is what Jesus gives to us concerning these two sons. The spiritual idea was that Jesus, as Jesus indicated, the publicans and the harlots went into the kingdom of God before the chief priests. But that's because they repented. Notice verse 32, for John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. Repentance. Repentance has been a debated subject even in independent Baptist circles for quite some time. And I really don't understand why there's all the debate. You remember when evangelist Mike Renfro was here a few years ago? He said he was preaching and he referenced repentance somewhere along in his message, and he said someone from the pew said repentance is a work. This was why he was preaching. And I don't know if he said it then in his message, but he said it to us. He said, yeah, repentance is a work. It's a work of God. It's a work of God. Because you see, there are some people who think that repentance is a work and therefore it can't be necessary for salvation. But I'll demonstrate to you that that's not the case here in just a moment. That's not what repentance is. Not a work. Repentance, the Greek word, literally means a change of mind. It's a change of mind. Now the consequences, the results of repentance go beyond that, and that's why preachers have often defined repentance as a change of mind which results in a change of action. Do you remember Zacchaeus? He was a publican. Jesus found him up that sycamine tree and called him to come down, and Jesus ate in his house, right? And what did Zacchaeus determine to do after he repented, after he was converted? He said, if I have taken from any man wrongfully, I'll give him back fourfold, was it? Or fivefold? He repented. He had a change of mind about who he was, about his sin, and about the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what repentance is. When we have a change of mind, a change of mind in regards to ourselves, we no longer see ourselves as okay or as a good man. No, I like the way Pastor Roberts defines repentance. Self-condemnation. When we condemn ourselves, realizing that we've sinned against God. Look at Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. The theme of these first few verses in this chapter is also repentance. It says in verse 1 there, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. In other words, Pilate killed them. Okay? And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? A lot of times that's how people think, right? Because something bad happened to a group of people, it must be because they are bad people. And depending on how you define that's true. We're all bad people. We all deserve much worse things than this. Okay? I remember when they had the great earthquake. Was that in Haiti just a year or two ago? And maybe some of the preachers, I think it was Haiti, and they're very superstitious. You know, they've got a lot of witch doctors and things like that. And so some people made the comments that that's probably why that terrible earthquake happened to them. Well, you know what? Earthquakes don't always strike wicked and heathen people. They strike Christian people as well. So that's not a good way to determine whether or not somebody's right with God or worshiping God in the correct way. But the point Jesus was making here is found in verse 3. But he says, I tell ye nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Okay, yeah, these Galileans were sinners. And yeah, they needed to repent. But so does everybody. And except we repent, Jesus says, we shall all likewise perish. You know what that tells me? Repentance is necessary for salvation. You know, salvation in Acts 20:21 is summed up like this. Repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Some preachers have said, it's two sides of the same coin. Repentance and faith. Repentance is when you recognize that you're a sinner. You change your mind about your sin. And you believe. Put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why the publicans and the harlots went into the kingdom of God, because they changed. By the way, I was reading in the Friday Church News Notes one of the articles again here this morning. I think it was the one entitled New Evangelicals Are Changing Their View of Homosexuality. And I'm bringing this up because, you know, some would use this text and this particular parable to conclude that the homosexuals are going to heaven before, you know, God-fearing Christians. And by the way, that's not the case unless those homosexuals have repented of their wrongdoing. Let me read to you this article. I don't know if everybody makes it a habit of reading it, but again, this one's entitled Evangelicals Changing Their View of Homosexuality. It says, there is a rapidly growing tendency among evangelical writers to accept unrepentant homosexuals as genuine Christians and refuse to judge them. Chris Say, author of Faith of My Fathers, a third-generation Southern Baptist pastor, says churches are not called to be moral police and that we should approach homosexuals without condemnation. But should we? Is that what the Bible expects from us? I don't think so. We wonder how he reconciles this with Ephesians 5:11. Dan Kimball says, we can no longer just regurgitate what we have been taught about homosexuality. Why not, if what we have been taught is biblical? Did you see how new evangelicals today, they're just casting aside biblical truth in favor of following the new morality of our culture? It says, Donald McClaw says that condemning homosexuality feels natural, because about 95% of us could never imagine engaging in such a practice. No, it's because it is unnatural. That's how the Bible defines homosexuality. It's unnatural. It's against nature. It's vile. And again, I don't need to read more of this. You can read it later. But the point I'm trying to make is we have got to repent of our sin if we're ever to get saved. A homosexual is going to have to repent of his sin. An adulterer is going to have to repent of his sin. A liar, a thief, someone who's proud is going to have to repent of their sin if they're going to be saved. And at the moment of salvation, those who truly get saved, they repent of their sin. They change their mind about it. And that results, if it's genuine repentance, it results in a changed life. That's why the Bible says, and such were some of you. You see, the publicans, they were thieves. The harlots, they were prostitutes. But when they repented and they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, their lives changed. And now you can only say of them, they used to be a thief. They used to be a prostitute, because that's not what they were anymore. And when a homosexual gets saved, they used to be a practicing homosexual. But if they've truly gotten saved, that practice has now ended. So again, the natural idea is easily understandable. The spiritual idea is that these publicans and harlots went into the kingdom of God before the chief priests, but that was because they repented. And the response required, by the way, is to repent. Then let's look at the second parable, the parable of the wicked husbandman. The main theme or idea of this parable is rejection and replacement. At least that's the main theme and idea that I've come up with. Rejection and replacement. He says, here another parable. This is verse 33. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to the husbandman and went into a far country. Here's a man who made an enormous amount of preparation, invested highly in his vineyard, got it all ready, safeguarded it with towers and fences and hedges and such, and then he rented or leased it out to a husbandman, a farmer in the area, and he went into a far country. So he was far away. And so when the time of the harvest came, when you would expect for there to be fruit from the vineyard, he sent his servants to gather some of the fruit and bring it back to where he was. But rather than readily receiving the householder or the property owner's servants, it says that they beat some, they stoned others, and they even killed some of them. But even when that happened, in verse 36 it says, again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. And then last of all it says, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Surely they wouldn't treat my son in this same fashion. But that's exactly what they do. They take him out of the vineyard and they kill him. And by the way, again, here we go with the spiritual idea of the parable. Because in the Old Testament, what did God do over and over again to the people of Israel? He sent them prophets. He sent them Jeremiah, who they threw in a pit to die. God sent to them Zechariah, who was killed by the people of Israel. He sent them multiple prophets. But did the people, the religious rulers, listen to those prophets? For the most part, no, they didn't. And so what has God done? Last of all, he sent unto them his son. He sent Jesus Christ to the people of Israel, saying, surely they will reverence my son. But what did they do to him? They killed him. While this is a parable, Jesus was also indicating prophetically what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem. He was going to be killed. Jesus asked the question in verse 40 then, when the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Again, appealing to their reason, they understand what would happen. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Jesus gives an Old Testament scripture to illustrate the spiritual idea of this parable. He says in verse 42, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes? You see why I perceive the main idea to be that of rejection. Because Jesus Christ was sent to the people of Israel, and they rejected him. And as a result, what did God do? He set them aside. And we understand that to be temporarily. because in the book of the Revelation, he's going to turn his attention again back to the nation of Israel. But he has set them aside. He's put them on a shelf. They have become castaways. And God has turned his attention to the Gentiles, to the descendants of Japheth, to the Europeans, for the most part, you could say, to the West. And he's calling out today a people for his name amongst the Gentiles. And the Old Testament speaks of that too, how God will, with another people, provoke to Israel jealousy. Here they are, just a little bitty nation there in the Middle West, in the Middle East, surrounded by their enemies, and here the United States of America is, this great empire on the other side of the world. Don't they have to be thinking to themselves why? It's because they rejected their Savior. And he turned his energies towards the Gentiles. It says in verse 43, "Therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringeth forth the fruits thereof." Israel did not produce the intended results, the intended fruit. And so God turns to you and I. And by the way, there's a couple of responses required of us then. Will we bring forth fruit? Because if we're not going to bring forth fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm confident he's going to turn his energies towards someone else who will. And by fruit, I mean a multitude of things. I mean the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, all of those things. I mean replicating ourselves by winning someone else to the Lord and discipling him. I mean perfecting holiness in the Lord. All those things are what is meant by fruit, is what I mean by fruit, and what the Bible would also classify as fruit. Will we be fruitful? Because there's a lot of people in the world who just reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, we'll close with verse 44. "And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Jesus is the stone which the builders rejected. He's become the chief cornerstone. And if we fall on this stone, it says we shall be broken. By the way, that's the one that's preferred, because the other one says, "But on whomsoever it shall fall," if the stone falls on you, "it will grind you to powder." It will condemn you. So it's one of two choices. We either reject the Lord Jesus Christ and as a result are condemned. And by the way, you're never condemned until you first reject God's goodness. Because God offers to every man, woman, and child salvation at no charge. All you have to do is believe. But if someone rejects that free offer, rejects that invitation, and we'll look more about that invitation next week, then they will be condemned of God. But if we'll fall upon that stone and be broken, you can't get saved until your spirit is first broken. Until the Holy Spirit has dealt with you in such a way to rid you of every ounce of pride. And you throw yourself at the cross, realizing that the only way you can be saved is through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that's to be preferred. But that's why some people don't come to Christ. They're too proud. They're too haughty. They don't want to admit the fact that they're a sinner. That was the problem of the chief priests. They couldn't admit that they were sinners. The publicans and harlots, they didn't have trouble doing that. But the chief priest did. And the truth is, we're all sinners. And we all need to humble ourselves before God Almighty, repenting of our sin and putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Thank you for the lessons that we can learn from these two parables. And Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God would help us to understand these parables and how they do apply to our lives this morning. Lord, if there's one here that's never been saved, might you help them to repent of their sin this very day and to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And Lord, for those of us that are saved, might you help us to bring forth the intended fruit. Might we, through the power of the Spirit of God, perfect holiness in our own lives. Might we be active in winning other people to Jesus Christ, Lord, even if it's through the simple means of inviting people to our church services so that they can hear the gospel. And then, Lord, might we truly also exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, things such as love, joy, long-suffering, and peace. So, God, take the message this morning. Use it for thy glory, and use it for the edification of thy people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's turn to hymn number 297, My Jesus, I Love Thee. 297.